here, because we often see how things aren't the way they used to be. And have you ever bemoaned that fact? Well, welcome to the first century. Things that have been will be again. Things that were are again. There's nothing different under the sun. But we think it's different because we tend to look at it from our own little perspective. If you were sitting in Nazareth on the day that Jesus walked through the streets and went into the synagogue and sat down, opened up the scroll and found Isaiah and said those words, "Today in your hearing, these things have come true." Rolls up the scroll, puts it aside, proclaiming that he is the answer to all the prayers that they offered to God, all the things that they saw around them that wasn't right because the Romans were ruling their cities, ruling their nation, when that shouldn't have been the case. Why isn't that we, the religious people, rule the world? Why is it that we, the Israelites, don't have our nation? Why isn't it that everybody bowed down to us? Why is it that everybody tends to do their own thing their own way and we have to placate to them? How come God just doesn't come down and make it right? Those might have been things that you prayed this week. And when God tends to make it right, the religious people miss it. Because what had happened over time, since they thought that God had forgotten them, many of the religious leaders thought the way to kind of force God's hand was to impose more strict religious actions, more law, more trying to legislate morality. And we've had that in our own country where people think if we legislate morality, people will change. You can't legislate morality. That's something that comes from the heart, from desire. And just because you tell something that someone, this is good for you, they might do it, but not do it with the right heart. And we might say, well, see, look, they obeyed. They did exactly what we said. And the whole time they're going, I just wish you were out of my face. And there were many people who looked at the religious system at that time just that way. Many of the people looked at Jerusalem and they just said, this is a mess. All they're trying to do is impose, impose, impose. And if that's what religion is, I don't want to have anything to do with it. If that is what following God is, I don't want a part of it. And then those who were imposing looked at those who were rejecting and started to point fingers and blame. Well, see, the problem is you. And they're pointing back, no, the problem is you. And in reality, the problem was all of them. Because what they had done is when God wasn't showing up the way they wanted him to show up, doing for them what they wanted him to do for them to make life easier, then he said, well, I guess I'm just going to do it my way. And that happened both in the religious and the secular. So welcome to the first century. The things you bemoan were the things they bemoan. The things you're frustrated with are the things they're frustrated with. And when Jesus comes to this earth and he says, I'm the answer to all of this. Follow me. Many were filled with hope because they saw something different. They saw someone who was calling them into relationship, not imposing upon them a duty. And what happened with many of them, they loved that. But when he wasn't doing it exactly like they were told he should do it, they questioned. And because life for them didn't change, it was still difficult. He didn't just provide everything they needed when they wanted it, when at the time they wanted it. They go, well, I don't know if you're really my savior because you're not doing it my way. And many walked away. And as Jesus comes to be the light within the darkness. The blindness of many people were unable to see the light. And when Jesus comes and starts his ministry, where does he go first but into the desert? He goes into the desert and is tempted. And after all these temptations, after these 40 days and 40 nights of, what are you going to do, Jesus? Are you going to be committed to my way, even though the way that I'm calling you to live isn't going to satisfy you in the moment? It's not going to always be pleasing to you, but there are going to be times where you will have great delight. There's times where it's not going to look very successful, but there are going to be times it's going to look bountiful. In the midst of the highs and the lows, Jesus, will you endure for the purpose for which you went? For the purpose for which you will die? For the purpose for which I will raise you to life and seat you back where you were at the beginning? Will you be able, Jesus, to look beyond the circumstances of your day, of your time, of your moment, and hold on to the promise so that you will be able to endure? And these temptations that Satan puts before him, after 40 days, he says, you're hungry, right? You have need, right? Your body is groaning, right? Here's some rocks. I know if you're the one who you claim to be, you can make bread out of those rocks. You can do anything you want. So if you're hungry, satisfy your belly in your time, in your way. And isn't that what Satan does all the time? He tempts you to satisfy what you think is your ultimate need in your time, in your way, at that moment. Instead of believing that God will satisfy you when it's right, and that you will trust that he will continue to provide, because this God knows what's going on. How well do you believe that God will prevail over this universe, over this world, over this country, over your city, over your household, over your life? Do you believe he will prevail? And you see what Jesus says here? He says, man shall not live on only bread, even though Jesus is saying man lives on bread. But what does he put as primary to his physical need? His spiritual need. I will live on every word of God, because Jesus knew that when the physical had ended, all he has left is the spiritual. When he's dead in the tomb and has no life in his body, only thing he can rely on is this relationship he has with God. And it will be God who breathes new life into him. And when people get despondent, one of the things they don't trust is God will prevail, that God will continue to breathe life into you, even though it's hard to take a breath. Have you ever had the wind knocked out of you? Man, I can remember when it happened to me. It was like, I'm going to die. You're just going, ugh! All you want is to get that thing that you need so desperately into your body. That's all you need in the moment is air. And you're just, people could have come over and given me a steak sandwich and I wouldn't have cared. They could have said, I'll do anything that you want, anything you need for the rest of your life. I wouldn't care, because the thing I needed was air. And when we forget what's ultimately primary in our life, and make those things that are secondary primary, we start believing that those things will actually satisfy our need when they won't do it. It's the breath of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God that will sustain you, because it's the Word of God, the revelation of God that tells us who he is, who we are, and what he's calling us to be. And it's more than what the world can tell us. It's more than we can climb a ladder. And Jesus says it is on the Word of God. And because of this, one of the things that Jesus knows is that If he knows the Word of God, he knows his God. He knows his Father. If he knows the Word of God, he knows himself. He knows who this God created him to be. And because he knows this God and he knows himself, it creates an ability for him to be in relationship with other people who are trying to find out who they are. Without that ability, it's just do your own thing, do your own way, and try to work out this life as best as you can. One of the things about this isn't a new idea. In Ecclesiastes, one of the things that the writer is talking about is when we make ultimate things of the world that are limited things primary. He says, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything's meaningless. And I hope you go and read Ecclesiastes sometime. Because what he's doing, he says, we people have gained from all of our labors, all the toil under sun, all the work that you're doing, all the energy you're putting into your work. Where's it getting you? Well, hey, I'm climbing the company ladder, man. I'm getting a name for myself. I'm getting letters behind my name. I'm important. I've got power. I have prestige. I'm somebody. He says, keep on running. Are you tired? Yeah, I'm really tired, but, you know, I just need to run faster. That's what our world tells us. Run faster, and you'll accomplish that goal. He says, generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets, it hurries back to where it was. The wind blows from the south and turns to the north. Around and around it goes. Ever returning to its course. All the streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, they return again. All the things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear is filled with hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. But see, we can go running after, oh, I just need to see more beautiful things. I just need to hear more beautiful things. I've got to fill my eyes. I've got to fill my ears because doing that will satisfy me. And what does the writer say? It's meaningless. You're running after things that are meaningless, wears you out. It takes away your hope. It takes away your purpose. But when all you think there is what's right now, then that's all that matters. If this is all the world is, then for the world, for this world is all you live for. Do you find yourself doing that? Then what's in the world is that's what's most worth pursuing. So we can become just like the people of the first century who got disgusted with the religious system, who got frustrated with what God is doing. And it's been centuries. God, when are you going to send your Messiah? When are you going to make things right? When are you going to make my life better? When? God, I want, I need, satisfy me. And when that is always at the forefront, and this God doesn't show up like we want, we get frustrated. And we said, well, I guess I'm going to stop pursuing God so rigorously because he's not paying off. He's not making my life better. So I'm going to start pursuing things that will make my life better. Kind of like Adam and Eve. Don't eat of that fruit. Why? Just don't eat of it. Trust me. God, you don't know a thing. That's going to satisfy me. Crunch. That's what we do day in and day out. We don't trust that God knows what's best for us. So in Jesus, he talks about this thing about the eye. Here in Ecclesiastes, he says, the eye is never full of seeing. The ear is never full of hearing. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, identifies three things about the eye. He says in Matthew 5, he talks, the eye is the gateway to lust. We look at someone and desire them to take them as our own because we're just not satisfied the way it is. So our eye can pull in the things and it's that we think are going to satisfy. And he'll say, you know, if that's what's causing your problem is because you'd rather look at something you shouldn't have and focus on something you shouldn't have, it's better to gouge out your eye and go through the world blind, because then you won't be tempted. Now, God's not about self-mutilation. I've heard some people say, well, it says that, so yeah, God wants you to yank your eyeballs out. Well, maybe if that's what it gets to, that you can't control yourself any other way, that you can't gather around you a bunch of people that will pray for you and pray with you. If you don't believe that the Spirit of God can change your heart, change your mind so that you'll look at things in a different light, well, then maybe you should do the work of pulling your own eyes out, because you're not going to let God do it for you. You're not going to trust him that he's going to be there and meet that need and help you deal with that lust. He talks about in Matthew 6 is the eye is the gateway to greed. The things that we focus on, that we treasure, that if it goes away from us, that we'll be hopeless and heartless. And he says that is the darkening of the eye. You're looking at the things that you think are light, but they're only darkness. He says, and it's your eye. The things that you focus on are the things that fill your life with either light or darkness. So if your eye is always going to be looking at darkness, thinking it's light, then what is your life going to be filled with? It's going to be filled with darkness. That's not what God wants. And the third thing is the eye is the gateway to judgment. It's so easy to look at where everybody is fault-filled, because then I can feel a little better, because I want to feel faultless. So it's easy, like the Pharisees, to go around pointing out everybody else's failure before the sight of God when you've got a plank sticking out of your head that everybody's got a duck to get around it. It's so obvious to everybody else, but it's not obvious to you. You look at someone else and you're just looking for something to pick on, and you find this little thing in their eye. That's what the religious people were doing of the day of Jesus. And what was it doing to the rest of the world? The people that were looking for hope through this nation, it's like, I don't want to be a part of that. That doesn't give life. It steals it away. It's not freedom. It's a prison. And he leads to this idea of this eye is the coveting eye. So you go back to Exodus 20, and what do we read about? We read about covetousness, right? So here's a little video that I think will help us understand this.
In the Ten Commandments, Commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9 are the ones that prohibit acts of evil, murder, adultery, stealing, and perjury. And then there is one commandment that prohibits the thing that leads to murder, adultery, stealing, and perjury. Which one is it? It's the last of the ten. Do not covet anything that belongs to others, not their spouse, their house, their servants, their animals, or any of their property. In order to understand this commandment and its unique significance, the first thing to understand is that this is the only one of the Ten Commandments that legislates thought. All the other commandments legislate behavior. In fact, of the 613 laws in the five books of Moses, virtually none prohibit thought. Why then does the Ten Commandments include a law that prohibits a thought? Because it is coveting that so often leads to evil. Or, to put it another way, coveting is what leads to violating the preceding four commandments, the ones against murder, adultery, stealing, and perjury. Think about it. Why do people do those things? In most instances, it's because they covet something that belongs to another person. Obviously, that is the reason people steal. Thieves covet their victim's property. But it is also the reason for many murders, and coveting is obviously the reason for adultery, wanting the spouse of another person. As for perjury, or bearing false witness in the language of the Ten Commandments, that is done in order to cover up all these other crimes that are caused by coveting. But in order to understand why coveting is the one thought that is prohibited in the Ten Commandments, and one of the only thoughts prohibited in the entire Hebrew Bible, we need to understand what coveting means, and equally important, what it doesn't mean. To covet is much more than to want. The Hebrew verb, lachmod, means to want to the point of seeking to take away and own something that belongs to another person. Note that there are two operative elements here, seeking to own and belongs to another person. Seeking to own does not mean just envying, or in the case of your neighbor's spouse, just lusting after. Neither envy nor lust is prohibited in the Ten Commandments. Uncontrolled envy and lust can surely lead to bad things, and they can both be psychologically and emotionally destructive. But neither one is prohibited in the Ten Commandments. Why? Because neither is the same as coveting. It is coveting that almost inevitably leads to stealing, to adultery, and sometimes even to murder. Let me explain this in another way. The Tenth Commandment does not prohibit you from saying, "Wow, what a great house or car or spouse my neighbor has. I wish I had such a house or car or spouse." That may end up being destructive, but it may also end up being constructive. How? It may spur you to work harder and improve your life so that you can obtain a house or car or spouse like your neighbor's. It is when you want and seek to gain possession of the specific house, car, or spouse that belongs to another that evil ensues, and that is what the Tenth Commandment prohibits. Therefore, one of these Ten Commandments, these ten basic rules of life, must be that we simply cannot allow ourselves to covet what belongs to our neighbor. Whatever belongs to another person must be regarded as sacrosanct. We cannot seek to own anything that belongs to another, because only evil can come of it. I'm Dennis Prager.
So one of the things the Apostle Paul says is we are to take every thought captive. Because in taking thoughts captive, we don't allow them to fester and create trees of fruit that are poisonous to us. It's in those thoughts, in those moments, that we can weed out those things in life that are ultimately destructive. And when we say, "I want," it's saying that if I get it, I will be satisfied. But going back to the Ecclesiastes is that you can run after all these things and it will not ultimately satisfy. I was looking at some pictures of a marathon, and they had the water table set up and all the cups are there, just ready for the runners to come by. And then when the runners came by, they would, because they're thirsty, they grab the water, they drink the water, and the container gets thrown away. Okay, well, there are going to be more water stations down the road. Well, guess what? Probably down the road, they're going to grab another cup of water. Why? Because the water that they just drank isn't going to ultimately satisfy them, because that's not what the water in this world can do. That's not what the things in this world can do, is ultimately satisfy. And when we start running after all these things of the world, thinking that I will be happy if I have this, if this person treats me this way, if I have this relationship, if I have this object, if we run after those things, we're always going to get it. We're going to drink it. And we're going to go, "Yeah, that was great. I knew that would work." And then all of a sudden, a year down the road, it's like, "Wow, what happened? I'm hungering. I'm desiring again." Jesus says, "I am the word of life. I am the water that can ultimately satisfy. I am the food that will sustain you. Feed on me." But when we realize that the things of this world are only temporary, it's not wrong to use the things that God blesses us with, because that's what they are, but we use them that way. God has blessed me with this thing, and I thank the God who gave it to me, and I'm going to use it appropriately. I'm not going to run after it thinking that if it's gone, my life will be over, because it won't, because the one who gives me life sustains my life. My life will not be over. Even if you take my life will not be over, because the God who breathes life will breathe it into me. Making the ultimate thing of God what drives you, that sustains you through the challenges of the world. And one of the things that we know about want is that James tells us that this is the reason why we have all these arguments and quarrels and struggles in the world, is because of covetousness. Not getting what you want, it creates arguments. And I'm not satisfied. When you get what you want, it just creates more desire. You ever realize that? Sometime along the way, when you gain it and you possess it, it's like, man, this is so good. I just want more of it. But what if it's good in a moment, but it's poison in the long run? And you will not know that if you don't know the God who created the things of this world and how to use them appropriately. And the reason we have this idea of want is because of Satan. Right? Paul tells us that the God of this age, what's he done? He's blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel displayed in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And Satan can do that to us too. Remember all the people who once were believers and then Paul talks to Timothy about those who have shipwrecked their faith? It's because they didn't trust that God was going to sustain them. Remember in Acts when the guy, he says, wow, I see you have all this ability to do miracles. And he was a baptized Christian. He says, give me that power because I want to do the same thing. And he said, man, you better watch yourself because Satan is crouching at your door. You need to repent of that attitude because it's all about you. It's not about service to God's kingdom. So this idea of the eye is very important. The cynical eye, an attitude of suspicion. Are you cynical about the world? Are you cynical about the way things are going in life? Are you critical about everybody and everything? Are you suspicious about everybody and everything? We believe that the future is bleak because of the way the world is. That's because you've taken your eyes off the light. You've taken your eyes off the promise. And all you have to do is complain because you don't see anything hope-filled. But if you understand the promise, you go, but I know God reigns. I know God will prevail. We believe people only act out of self-interest. Well, many do, but not all. An example is you always think the worst and have a hard time seeing the good in anyone or anything. Even though God is in the process of restoring many people to a more righteous behavior. And that comes from what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. We have to be people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But no one else is doing it. Why should I? Well, do you want to go where everyone else is going then? Well, I guess so. At least I'll have company. And God says, well, you won't have mine. What's most important? So this cynical eye is the covetous eye. It does not allow us to see the light of what God is doing now. It does not allow for hope. So even when people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and he was going to restore Israel, and when they saw him dying on a cross, they go, what's the point? Are you kidding me? The Messiah is supposed to come and sit on a throne and make everything right, kick the Romans out, and we're going to live in peace, and God's going to give us everything we need. We're not going to have to work for anything. God says, that's not my point. My point isn't to come to you and just make things right for you. I make the most important things right for you, and that's your eternal life. But when you lay on me things, requirements that I didn't even say I would do, and then you get frustrated with me, he says, that's coming from your own mind, your own heart, your own desires. What God has started, he will finish. Do you believe that? Many people of this first century were really struggling with that. And when Jesus dies, they're really struggling with that. And then when he raises to life, many of the people who had the hope and trusted in the promise are going, yes. But then he goes away and they go, no, you're not supposed to do this. Will you get frustrated with God because he's not showing up and staying the way you want him to show up and stay? Or will you trust that he is going to send his spirit that's going to live within you and give you the guidance you need so that you can endure the things of this world, so that you can truly appreciate the blessings of God that God gives you, rather than turning them into objects of worship? How are you a part of this project? Are you a part of the project of God, of the redemption of the world? Are you living for the cause for which Christ died? Why did he die? To save people from their sin. What is your part in that? What is your place? Will you take risks, knowing that when you risk something and fail, it's okay? Or are you so focused that if you try something, it has to work because what will people say about me? Rather than try something, risk something, and like Jesus, die for something, and people go, yeah, see? He's a liar. People can call you whatever you want or whatever they want. It doesn't mean it's true. But we become fearful in risk-taking. Will you permit failure? Will you trust that God will provide? Will you trust that God will prevail in this world? Or are you so hopeless? That you don't think that God can do anything to change you, to change your neighborhood, to change your city, to change the world? If you're so hopeless, I want to challenge you. Maybe you have to deal with a covetous eye because your eyes have turned dark and you're not looking for light. You just focus on all the things that make you feel hopeless. But when Jesus entered the closed doors of those rooms, those disciples who thought it was all over, that their life for 3 years was purposeless, found meaning and purpose because Jesus appeared and he says, see, I'm alive. I will not die no matter what the world can do. And then they became people who didn't hide behind locked doors, but went out into the streets, proclaimed the goodness of Jesus, who was raised from the dead, who appeared to hundreds of people at one time to prove that this God is powerful, that this Jesus is Messiah. And many of these disciples went to their death, gave it all for the sake for which Christ died, which we are inheritors of that task, because without them carrying on the message, we wouldn't have a message now to hear. We wouldn't have a hope for which to believe in. But how will you be a part of that for the generations to come? So they too will know that there is a reason for hope. And they see it in you. They hear it from you. And people that are around you go, man, why are you so hopeful? The world's a mess. You say, yeah, but there's a God in heaven who's changed me and can change the world. And I'm glad to be a part of it. And if you're struggling with hopelessness, don't struggle alone. That's exactly where Satan wants you. Let us pray with you for you so that you can redirect your focus. But whatever your need is, this God of heaven and earth wants to give you light and dash away any darkness. Whatever your need, you can come now as we stand and give God praise.
Open the eyes of my heart.